You could turn with me in your Bibles to the book of Nehemiah, chapter 6. And while you're turning there, have you ever been in a situation where you received what's known as a left-handed compliment? You know, one of those things that sort of sounds positive, but then there's sort of a hook in it at the end. Yeah, you know what I'm talking about, like someone who says, "Wow, you really look nice this morning for a change." Whenever I get those, I always look at people and go, "Well, thank you very little, I think. That's probably about the only thing you can say." Well, just as there is such a thing as a left-handed compliment, there is also such a thing, believe it or not, as a left-handed put-down. Something that was intended, perhaps, by the people sharing it to be an insult, but really could be the nicest thing you've ever heard. Classic example of this is found in the book of Acts, chapter 17, and verse 6, when the apostle Paul and his ministry team came to the city of Thessalonica. Well, literally, the town was rocked by the message of the gospel, and the people complaining about the ministry of Paul and his cohorts said this: "Those who've turned the world upside down have now come here." Now, I can't think of a more wonderful thing for any ministry to hear in this world, that the world thinks you've turned things upside down. Because the fact of the matter is, in this world, when we turn things upside down, in reality, we're setting things right. Things are being turned right side up from God's point of view. Oh, but understand something. If God uses you to turn this upside down world right side up, chances are you might not end up getting a pat on the back for your efforts. Let's face it, if there are people that are used to living in the darkness, you turn on the light, they're going to be squinting at you a little bit. If you run into people who, instead of worshiping the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, are committed to worshiping the unholy trinity of me, myself, and I, bringing that selfishness into the light, even by contrast, well, they're going to get a little irritated with you. If you run into people who've embraced, say, lies about a relationship with God, and you bring the truth, well, chances are that little light of yours, they're going to try to it out. And there's really no exception to this rule. There's an old Russian proverb that says, "It's the nail that sticks up that gets hammered down." And so if you stand out in this world for Jesus Christ, if people start to see his love, his life, his truth, his presence begin to transform you, well, get ready to duck, because some pretty heavy trials are coming your way. Well, here's the good news this morning. It's always been thus. As a matter of fact, in Nehemiah chapter 6, we're going to see how those same kind of oppositions came to bear on Nehemiah right on the edge of seeing the miraculous restoration of the wall of Jerusalem coming to an end. And as we see the three haymaker blows that Satan saved in terms of his infernal best for last, we're going to see that the wicked one will tend to operate in the same way in our lives. And since forewarned is forearmed, we'll be able to understand a little bit more why we catch grief, how that grief might come. But most importantly, the thing I want you to understand this morning is this: right before something wonderful happens, a burden, even a blasting from the wicked one, can be the ultimate prophecy of God's greatest work within your life. What Satan intends to discourage can be the greatest encouragement if we learn to perceive it properly. Well, let's pray and ask the Lord to speak to us. And even as we explore the Word here today, I'm really praying that the Lord will show you, perhaps in the things that you've gone through recently, how these same principles and the same prescriptions that God has for these kind of oppositions can come to bear and encourage it today. Father, thank you so much that, even as we sang, how can we even put into words the matchless love that you have for us? It's not that we loved you, Lord, that matters. It's that you love us so amazingly, so incessantly, so infinitely, that we have the opportunity even to speak to you today. And Lord, what an amazing privilege that we've not only been able to express our hearts to you and to know that through the power of your Spirit, the songs of our hearts have been heard in heaven. But now we get the opportunity to hear from your word. God, I pray that that's how we would receive it. We want to become sermon connoisseurs or critics, but instead just hungry Christians, desirous to walk out of here with a deeper and fuller relationship with you than we've ever had. Oh, Lord, may this be a study that causes confusion to give way to clarity within our lives, that can cause commitment to be reinforced, even in those small little things that we do that can have such far-reaching consequences for building up our relationship with you. And Father, I do pray that you would teach us the fine art of discernment, to know the difference between hearing your voice and being able to reject even the clever counterfeits that sometimes can even be shared within the friendly confines of a place like this. God, thank you for the wonderful things that you're going to show us and do for us here today. Speak to us now through your word, we ask. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, if you've ever run into somebody who said to you, you know, the Bible, it's just not relevant for modern day life. It just doesn't deal with the issues of life that we have to deal with. Maybe the best response, if you were with us on Wednesday night as we went through Nehemiah chapter 5, is this: have you ever read it? Because we saw that right in the middle of the marvelous work that God was doing in terms of restoring and rebuilding the walls of Jerusalem, that work came to a screeching halt. I mean, the gears of grace were grinding because of financial problems. In fact, people were getting their eyes off of God because they were literally drowning in a sea of debt. Well, as we saw, since the average American now owes about 15 grand in credit card debt alone, the more things change, the more they stay the same. The people of Israel had kind of been circling the drain. They had been able, because of a famine, to bring in their regular amount of crops. They were already mortgaged to the hilt. All they could do was sell their property. Once they sold their property, they had no other source of income. Because they had no other source of income, there were their brothers. Not people outside of Israel, but people inside of Israel who were more than happy to take advantage of their destitute state. They were literally selling themselves into slavery to pay their debts. And when Nehemiah heard about this, he called them on the carpet. He called them out and said, look, the word of God says that you are not to charge your brother interest. You're not to take your brother or sister as a slave. Even slavery in Israel, which was their rough equivalent of easy monthly payments and payday loans, was to be an incredibly well-governed and limited kind of an arrangement. But again, people were playing fast and loose by the world's rules instead of the word's rules for these things. Nehemiah calls them out. Again, people repented. These guys, yeah, you caught us. They had nothing to say when Nehemiah brought this darkness into the light. And so when things were made right financially, when people were no longer enslaved and oppressed by their own brothers and sisters, then the work of God went forward. And just a little bit of a word of exhortation for you today. You know, one of the saddest things that I have seen in my career in ministry is the tendency even of people in the body of Christ to take advantage of each other financially. If anyone comes up to you and says, oh, we've got a secret meeting that we're going to have, don't tell anybody about it because it's invitation only, But we're going to let you know how you can, write your own ticket financially and work with your hands but not get your fingernails dirty. But don't tell anybody about it because some people wouldn't understand. Hey, when someone comes up to you with that kind of stuff in the church, remember something. Truth doesn't sneak. You know, if it's of God, it stands scrutiny in the light of day. If someone comes up to you and says, hey, we're brothers in the Lord, we don't need anything in writing here, run, don't walk out of there. Because truth doesn't mind signing on the line either. And again, if you are in a place where you are overwhelmed financially, where you've made some bad decisions, maybe some bad breaks have come your way, and you're feeling like you're starting to circle the drain, please let us help you as a church. We have a ministry, it's our benevolence ministry, where we come alongside and help people that do need some financial assistance, but we never offer that without coming alongside as well and helping people do things like working out a budget, learning to live within your means, maybe even having to cut back on a few things that seem like necessities but are anything but. Because God wants you to be free. He doesn't want you to be spending your time working for Mr. Visa and Mr. MasterCard. He doesn't want you to be so shackled with financial debt that you can't be used to come alongside and encourage others. And so if you want to dig more deeply into that, please get our message on Nehemiah chapter 5. And so Nehemiah led by example. One of the most wonderful things we see in chapter 5 was this. Nehemiah was willing to go without the resources that were his by right as governor, so that he could lead by example in terms of this financial frugality during this difficult time people were going through. And the last line there is beautiful. It says, "Remember me, my God, for good, according to all that I've done for this people." Here we see why Nehemiah was willing to make the sacrifice. It wasn't for good PR. It wasn't so people would think better of him. It was because he wanted to serve the Lord. He was living for an eternal reward. And that's why, setting aside maybe some things that he could have demanded as governor of the territory around Jerusalem, were easy to give up, because he realized that no matter what he received on earth, it was fading away. It's just rust when it's all said and done. But the one who invests in eternity, that's the person who's ultimately going to be blessed. Like the old saying goes, I've never seen a hearse pulling a U-Haul to a funeral. You can't take it with you, but you can send it ahead. And that's what Nehemiah did. And so he passes this great financial test. The work on the wall begins again. It had ground to a halt. Now it had begun again. It was on the edge, get this, of being completed. And whenever a work of God is on the edge of being completed, you better believe that there's going to be opposition. The old saying is true, a fish never fights harder than right before it's landed. And so the wicked one was going to pull out all the stops and try to make sure that this beautiful work of God wasn't going to happen. That's where we pick things up in Nehemiah chapter 6 and verse 1. It says, "Now it happened when Sanballat, Tobiah, Geshem the Arab, and the rest of our enemies heard that I had rebuilt the wall, and there were no breaks left in it, though at the time I had not hung the doors in the gates." Now, I understand something. This is an amazing thing. Remember when we got into the book of Nehemiah? Nehemiah went around the city four straight nights, and it was nothing but rubble. It was in such a mess that there were actually areas that he couldn't get through with his ancient version of an ATV, the animal that he was riding on. Well, now the walls had been restored. All that remained was setting the gates. And you better believe that those individuals that we've seen that have been opposing this work all the way along, remember, first they opposed it by ridicule. They said, "What do you think you're doing? Oh, you know, if even a fox comes across your silly little wall, it's going to fall down." First it was ridicule, then it was threats, then it was even a terrorist program. So the people had to build the wall with a trowel in one hand and a sword in the other. I mean, all of these obstacles have been overcome. All that remains now is for the final finishing touch, the gates to be set. And then these individuals, Sanballat and Geshem, these two individuals that are highly placed as critics of the work of God that was going on here, sent to me saying, "Come, let us meet together among the villages in the plain of Ono." But they sought to do me harm. Now, notice, they adopt a different tactic now. They couldn't stop the work by ridicule. They couldn't stop the work by out-and-out resistance. So what do they try to do now? They try Operation Distraction. "Hey, come on down. Let's meet at the Plain of Ono." The language here in Hebrew is really interesting. It says, "Come, let us meet together." The idea in Hebrew is the idea of a time of friendship, a time of fellowship, a friendly get together. Guys saying, "Hey, yeah, you know, let's, I realize that, you know, we might have said some things, and well, you know, that terrorist plot and all that other, saying we're going to kill you and all that other stuff. Oh, you know, let's let bygones be bygones. You know, God is pleased when we forgive one another. So come on down. Let us meet together among the villages in the plain of Ono. You know, I think it's interesting that the place is called Ono. Ono, by the way, is a place about 25 miles northwest of Jerusalem. If you go with us on our Israel trip, you'll get a chance to see the plains of Ono. And the plains of Ono are really, really beautiful. It's really a very lush, verdant kind of an agricultural area. And that's what they were saying. Hey, come on up here. Let's go to Big Sur. Let's go to Napa. Let's hang out in Maui for a little bit. Oh, Nehemiah, I've been working so hard. Come on up to Ono. Well, Ono was going to be an example of oh no, because the fact of the matter was they wanted Nehemiah to get out of Jerusalem. They wanted to get him away from his support system so they could do him harm. They had realized something. God was using this man in a tremendous way. And if they could take out Nehemiah, well, maybe they could even take down this project before the gates finally got hung, and then their problems would be multiplied. So how does Nehemiah respond to all of this? Yeah, it seems like a friendly gesture. I mean, I'm sure there would be people around Nehemiah saying, well, you know, you're going to catch more flies with honey than you are with vinegar. You know, it'd be good to get these guys on your side, you know. Like Abraham Lincoln, whoever he is, he's going to live a thousand years after us. But I understand he was going to say, if I take my enemy and make him my friend, have I not defeated my enemy? There's a lot of logic to all of that. But notice what Nehemiah does in response. So I sent messengers to them, verse 3, saying, I am doing a great work so that I cannot come down. Why should the work cease while I leave it and go down to you? Now, here's something I love about Nehemiah. Nehemiah had a very well-developed sense of two things in his life: what God had called him to do and what God hadn't called him to do. Now, it's one thing to have a vision for your life. You know, we all as believers in Christ ought to have a vision for our lives. If you aim at nothing, you're always going to hit it. I mean, what is your vision for your Christian life? I would hope that if nothing else, your vision for your Christian life is the same vision that I have for my Christian life. I want to become more like Jesus each and every day. I mean, if I can start my morning by asking the Lord to fill me with His Spirit and to say, Lord, by the time my head hits the pillow tonight, I want to know You a little bit more. I want You to reveal a little bit more of Yourself to me. I want to grow in Your grace and Your likeness. I want to connect. I want to commune with You. I just don't want another day to go by and just be another day on the calendar. Lord, use this day to deepen our relationship. Boy, that's the kind of prayer that God is always going to answer. And if we have that kind of focus in our lives, boy, let me tell you something, God's going to honor it. You know, it's the prayer the Holy Spirit inspires that the Father answers. And there's no more important, more Spirit-anointed, more Spirit-inspired prayer you'll ever pray than, Lord, make me more like Your Son. And He's always going to do it. So understand something. Even though that's something that brings delight to God, it brings despair to the wicked one. He doesn't want to see that happen in your life. So what's He going to do? He's going to try to distract you. He's going to try to come up with wonderful meetings in wonderful places like Ono to make sure that you don't focus in on what He wants you to do. In fact, He's going to keep up that drumbeat of distraction. Look at verse 4. It says, but they sent me this message 4 times, and I answered them in the same manner. Now, here's the classic good news, bad news situation. Which one do you want first? Well, for the purpose of this message here today, let me give you the bad news first. The bad news was this. This invitation to leave the work of God and go to Ono came not once, not twice, not 3 times, but 4 times. And here's what I want to tell you here today. And if you've been a believer for any length of time, you'll bear me witness here. Just because you resist temptation once doesn't mean that the wicked one's going to put his little pointy tail between his legs and say, oh, they're so spiritual, I'm going to leave them alone. I'm going to find somebody easier to pick on than them because they said no. You know, now, understand something. The more you resist, the more the resistance is going to grow. And again, the same thing, once, twice, three times, four times, this invitation comes down the line with the idea that they could get Nehemiah away from doing what God called him to do and to start doing what they wanted him to do. Well, let me tell you something. You know, one of the most powerful tools that God will use in your life and my life to accomplish Christ-likeness within us can be summed up in one word: consistency. Consistency. You know, if you decide to consistently have a time that you set aside to spend with God in prayer before everything else gets happening in your life, God is going to use that consistency over time to deepen your relationship with Him. If you decide that you are going to spend time reading God's Word each and every day, not just to check off something on your spiritual agenda list, but to really seek the heart of God and deepen your understanding of and knowledge of the Word, to allow the Lord to speak to your heart, to edify, to exhort, to comfort you. If you decide to commit yourself to that, God is really going to bless that. If you decide in whatever life situation you find yourself in, that your Christian life isn't about just kind of, you know, staying, you know, hidden away in a nice safe corner and hoping Jesus comes back, you know, and that your whole Christian life is just about warming the cockles of your own heart. But no, you're going to reach out with the love of Jesus Christ, especially to those who don't have a personal relationship with Him. God's going to honor that. But I guarantee you, if you make those basics of the Christian life, prayer, Bible study, sharing your faith, maintaining, say, solid fellowship-oriented relationships with their brothers and sisters in Christ, the wicked one is going to try to distract you. He's going to try to get you to do something that might seem very good on the outside, might seem very commendable, might even seem to, in a sense, be scriptural. But if it's not what God has called you to do, well, then all it is a distraction. All it is your personal trip to the land of oh no. And I can tell you, if you start blowing off your quiet time, you don't connect with the Lord, you're going to find yourself going, oh no, what happened to my relationship with God? If you find yourself not spending time individually in God's Word, you're going to find yourself maybe someday going, oh no, how did I join this cult group? How did they sell me this distorted view of God's Word? If you decide that you're not going to have healthy and growing relationships with your brothers and sisters in Christ, you're going to find yourself going, oh no, how did I surround myself with all these people who do nothing but drag me down and just make me just like the rest of the world? Distraction, you see, is one of the most effective tools that Satan can use. And understand this, it's always been said, and I think this is so true, that the enemy of excellence is good enough. You know, it's like little things, you know, just like saying, well, you know, I would spend time in prayer, but boy, you know, I've got to get some things cleaned up around here, and that's going to help my family, and, you know, and oh, I've got to go into work a little bit earlier, and, you know, God says, if you don't take care of your own family, you know, that it's, you know, you've denied the faith, worse than nothing. It's all the good stuff, you see, that sometimes can keep us from the best stuff. Jesus put it this way, seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these other things are going to be added unto you. We reverse it, don't we? I can't tell you how many times I found myself going, you know what? I'm seeking everything else, and I'm hoping the kingdom gets thrown in too. Don't let the wicked one punch your ticket to oh no. That's what I'm trying to tell you here. And Nehemiah just said no. I'm not going to do it. I'm doing a great work. I can't come down. Why should the work cease while I leave it and go down to you? Oh, gosh. I bet that drove his enemies crazy. And I've got good evidence to suggest this is the case, because when they rejected the four embossed, personal, sealed invitations, your timeshare trip to Ono, right? They didn't leave it at that. They turned up the volume. Look at verse 5. Then Sanballat sent his servant to me as before, the fifth time, right? Same servant, same message as before. Trip number 5, but with a little bit of a difference here. with an open letter in his hand. Now, you know what an open letter is, right? That's when you decide, you know, that you're such a compassionate and such a wonderful individual with warm feelings towards somebody that you really care about, that if something's going wrong in your life, you decide to write a letter to the editor of the paper and tell the world about it. That's what an open letter is. If you've ever seen, you know, how sometimes people will buy like a full page in the newspaper to, you know, vent their spleen at something or someone that they don't happen to agree with. That's what an open letter is all about. In Middle Eastern culture, by the way, an open letter was considered a slap in the face. This was considered a sign of intense disrespect. So he has an open letter in his hand, another public declaration. In other words, Nehemiah, I've got this message for you. And oh, by the way, if you don't read my little invitation that I'm going to be sending along to you here, my little analysis of what's happening here with you in this wall, don't worry about it because I've posted it on billboards all over Jerusalem. So everybody knows our business here. Well, what was the business end of this letter? Look at verse 6. It says, "And it was written, it is reported among the nations. And Geshem says that you, the Jews, plan to rebel. Therefore, according to these rumors, you're rebuilding the wall, that you may be their king, and that you have also appointed prophets to proclaim concerning you at Jerusalem, saying, there's a king in Judah. Now these matters will be reported to the king. So, come therefore, and let us consult together." Oh man, can you smell the sulfur, the brimstone? You know, you can see the accuser of the brethren. Revelation chapter 12 says that's what Satan does best. He is a prosecuting attorney. He accuses us before the Father day and night. He's an expert at what he does. And let's face it, just a little bit of an aside, most of us live our lives in such a way that we make his job real easy, right? It's not that Satan accuses of things that aren't necessarily true. Most of the time, he accuses of things and the charges tend to stick. My 2 cents worth to you and to me this morning is let's try to live our way, our life in a way that we don't make Satan's job as a prosecuting attorney, representing before God that we are hypocrites or that we are people that write checks with our lips that our lives can't cash spiritually, or that we're one person in church and we're another person outside of church. Let's not make that easy on Satan. Let's make sure he's got to go through our lives with a fine-tooth comb before he finds something. Now, I'm not suggesting that any of us are going to be perfect, but understand something. God doesn't require perfection, but he desires progression in our walk with God. And you know, the world looks at the church and they go, oh, you know, who wants to be a part of the church? They're such hypocrites. Well, on the one side of the coin, you know, there's an answer to that. If you're worried about hypocrites in the church, come on in. There's always room for one more. I mean, who among us can say that we live up to everything that we believe? But on the other side of the coin, you know, the world's got a point. You know, when we say, oh, yeah, you know, I love the Lord, but pardon me while I just honk at this person in front of me who's driving I don't really appreciate. You know, oh, yeah, the peace of God that passes understanding is guarding my hearts and minds in Christ Jesus, but I'm having a feud with my neighbor next door because of the dog that he lets out that does his thing in my front yard. I mean, if we aren't walking our talk, you know, let's just keep it to ourselves. You know, don't tell people you're a believer in Christ if your belief in Christ, say, hasn't translated into changing the way you behave on the mean streets of Tucson. Well, let's just start with that one. And if you master that one, please tell me how you did it because I need all the help I can get in that area. So, you know, once again, we see the accuser of the brethren doing what he does best. And notice that there's another principle here, and I think it will serve you well. The thing that I have discovered in ministry that you can take to the bank is this. You know what adults are? You know, all adults are more subtle junior hires. And if you keep that in mind, you'll probably understand pretty much what adult behavior is all about. Because when you look at this letter, a lot of it is so juvenile, right? I mean, it's been reported among the nations, and Geshem says that you, the Jews, plan to rebel. Therefore, according to these rumors, you're rebuilding the wall. Rumors, right? trading in innuendos, half-truth. Hey, did you hear about so-and-so? Did you hear that this went down? Oh, you know, rumor has it. Man, I'll tell you, as soon as the rumor mill gets going, you know, our ears perk up. You know, if it weren't for our addiction to the latest rumor, I am convinced the internet would collapse. You know, I mean, all those things that you click on, it's always some bad news about some rumor about some individual like that. Well, that's exactly what's going on. But notice what the rumor is. You talk about no good deed goes unpunished. Here, Nehemiah leaves his position as a right hand to King Artaxerxes, Longimanus I of Medo-Persia. He lived in the palatial summer mansion in Susa. He was the most trusted emissary of the king. He leaves it all behind to go to Jerusalem, right? For no self-aggrandizement himself. He has not even taken the propers that were due him as the governor, as far as providing for all of the hangers-on and all of the visitors and all of the dignitaries and all of the who's who that would hang out in the governor's palace and expect the governor to put on these lovely meals. He hasn't done it. It's all come out of his pocket. You know, he hasn't been living in the governor's palace. He has been living out on the project, so much so he doesn't even have time to change his clothes aside from taking a ceremonial bath. And what does he get? Well, we know why you're doing all of that. Nobody does all of that out of the goodness of their heart. We certainly want to do that out of the goodness of our heart. So we figured it out. You want to be king, don't you? You want to rebel against the king, King Artaxerxes, who is so good to you, the one who provided you all the resources of all that. You've even got your little prophets all in place to yell, there is now a king in Judah. Now, these matters will be reported to the king. I think this is the culmination of junior highism here. I'm going to tell my mommy. We're going to tell the king. We're going to rat you out, man. So, if you want life to get hard, Nehemiah, continue to maintain your focus. Come, therefore, and let us consult together. So how does Nehemiah respond? I mean, the temperature has definitely gone up. Look at verse 8. Then I said to him, sent to him saying, no, such things as you say no such things as you say are being done, but you invent them in your own heart. For they were trying to make us afraid, saying, their hands will be weakened to the work, and it will not be done. Now, therefore, O God, strengthen my hands. Couple things here. First of all, Nehemiah realized something. When it comes to the rumor game and the innuendo game and the questioning motives game, the only way to win that game is not to play. It really kind of comes down to that. Chuck Smith, I consider him, you know, one of the most profound spiritual mentors in my entire life. I had the privilege of serving on staff with him at Calvary Chapel of Costa Mesa for just about 4 years. And being able to pick his brain on different things was a real privilege. But one of the things I discovered was this. You know, Chuck Smith was a target for a lot of criticism. As a matter of fact, there were individuals, and it always shocked me, that did nothing with their lives but run little internet websites criticizing Pastor Chuck. And I mean, it was always this rumor and that rumor and this innuendo and that innuendo. Sometimes my fellow Calvary pastors would tell me about some of these websites, and they said, have you gone on this website? And I go, no. I've never gone on that website. You've never gone on that website? Nope, I don't need it. I don't need to get myself immersed in that kind of innuendo. I might as well go out and take a sauna and a septic tank than to go on one of these websites, right? But one time I asked Chuck, I said, you know, it's got to be really hard on you, right? When these people will, you know, devote themselves and get these followings going, and you know, it's all devoted to criticizing you, and it criticizing you not just for the positions you take, but criticizing you personally. And how do you deal with that? I mean, don't you ever want to stand up and just say, you know, well, here's the other side of it all? You know, being raised as an attorney's son, that's what I thought the logical thing to do is. You know, okay, you want an argument? Let's bring it on. And Chuck just kind of smiled, and he goes, no, I don't defend myself. Because I realize two things. Once you start defending yourself, that's all you're ever going to do. If all you do is make it your business to answer your critics will provide more than enough things so that all of your waking hours are going to be devoted to responding to their charges. And then he kind of smiled and he goes, the thing I've discovered is this. You can either defend yourself or you can let God defend you. And when God's your defense, then you don't need to defend yourself. Hey, you know, the fact of the matter is, some people are going to love you in this life. Some people are going to loathe you in this life. Some people are going to think you're the neatest thing since sliced bread. Some people are going to think that you are just the most odious thing that has ever walked the face of this earth. And there's no way around it. Everybody's got a different opinion. You know, Sonny Jurgensen, the quarterback for the Washington Redskins for years, once said that in his experience as a quarterback, he was amazed that to discover that the shortest distance in the universe is the distance between the penthouse and the outhouse. And that's the way it works in this life. And if you spend all your time trying to defend and justify and say this and this and this about why you did this and the other, that's all you're going to do. But you know, the best response to critics is a consistent Christian life. I mean, they might not see it all at once, but they'll see it. And sooner or later, you know, God's going to show who's who and what's what. And if that is somewhat unsatisfying, but I have to live with all the criticism, and you don't know how much it hurts me and all this other stuff, can I offer you a word of exhortation here? Judgment Day is not going to be conducted by majority vote. Nobody is going to say on Judgment Day, let's see the survey as to whether, you know, you lived a life that really pleased God or not. Only one person's opinion is going to matter on Judgment Day, and that's God, right? You know, only one person's voice is going to carry the day. And I've discovered something, and I, you know, bless God that I had the opportunity to be able to prevail upon Pastor Chuck for that kind of wisdom. Because the one thing, the other thing I've discovered by being a pastor of a church all these years is this. It's much easier to serve one Lord than to try to serve 500 Lords. And it's much easier for you to serve one Lord than to try to keep everybody in your life happy. Now, that doesn't mean that you just kind of, you know, blow people off and you don't give an ear to perhaps things that may seem like criticism, but you always evaluate it. You always say to yourself, okay, is this the Lord or is this just someone blowing steam? You know, is this the voice of God's Spirit? Does it have the fruit of the Spirit? Or is this someone just putting a condemnation trip on me? There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Romans chapter 8 and verse 1 says, there's correction for sure. And if your experience with God is anything like mine, he's really good about correcting us as we need it. But he never points out areas in our lives that need to change to shame us, but only to change us. Maybe that's the best way to discern the voice of the Master. If the message that you are receiving from critics is, you know, you are the worst person to ever live, you might as well eat worms and die. Chances are that's not the voice of the Lord, right? But if on the other side of the coin, it's like, okay, you've been walking with me for a while, you've memorized a lot of scripture, how about if we start putting that into practice in your life? Instead of pointing to other people and saying, they're my problem, maybe you need to start dealing with things in the heart. Let's deal with your heart first. And then we'll move on and deal with other people. Now, I love this because Nehemiah's response here is very powerful. He says, they were all trying to make us afraid, saying their hands will be weakened in the work and it will not be done. Now, therefore, O God, strengthen my hands. Notice, right at the point of attack, Nehemiah responds, strengthen my hands, Lord. They're trying to take the strength out of my hands. Strengthen my hands. If you're in a situation where you feel like there is an area of your life that is under attack, pray about that area of your life. Pray about it specifically. Bring it before the throne of grace. If you're saying, God, there's these people in my life and they're just driving me crazy and I feel like I'm just getting to the end of my self-control, maybe God is saying, yeah. And guess what? I've allowed them in your life so that you can develop self-control. Because if you haven't checked lately, Galatians chapter 5, the fruit of the Spirit, love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, faithfulness, self-control. Oh, no. Oh, yeah. And maybe, just maybe, God's putting his finger on that area. Strengthen me in that area, Lord. Hey, you know, failure in the Christian life isn't fatal. It's not falling that tells the story. It's falling and whether you get up again and get back in the race that tells the story. And that's exactly what Nehemiah did. This harsh, this open letter, this shame has come his way. He's like, no way, I'm not buying in. And of course, after knocking the second challenge out of the way, not just distraction, but just this denigration of his character, right? He answers this by bringing in the presence of God. We go, oh, wow, you know, surely Satan is going to leave him alone at this point. No, he saved his best for last. Verse 10 says, afterwards, I came to the house of Shemaiah, the son of Deliah, the son of Methabel. This is why I'm a pastor, by the way, because I can pronounce these things. Who was a secret informer. And he said, let us meet together in the house of God within the temple, and let us close the doors of the temple, for they're coming to kill you. Indeed, all at night they will come to kill you. And I said, should such a man as I flee? And who is there such as I who would go into the temple to save his life? I will not go in. Then I perceived that God had not sent him at all, but that he had pronounced this prophecy against me because Tobiah and Sanballat had hired him. For this reason he was hired, that I should be afraid and act that way in sin, so that they might have cause for an evil report that they might reproach me. May God remember Tobiah and Sanballat according to these their works, and the prophetess Noadiah, and the rest of the prophets who would have made me afraid. We look at this and we go, wait a minute. You got this prophet. By the way, Shemaiah literally means the name of God, right? In other words, when Shemaiah spoke, you got God's name on it, right? He's got the name. He's got the position. He's a priest. He's got the connection. He's going, man, I realize your enemies are after you. I read that open letter, and they're not real happy with you. Tell you what, why don't you come into the temple here, and that'll be the safest place for you. And in a sense, he was right. You know, interestingly, the walls of Jerusalem had just gone up. But prior to that time, if you wanted to find the most safe and secure place in Jerusalem, it was the temple of God. That thing was a sturdily built building, so much so that when Titus and his Roman legions came in and destroyed the city of Jerusalem in AD 70, the last holdout, the last place of refuge that the Jews fled to for security was the temple itself. The temple ended up being accidentally burnt down, and just a huge amount of the Jewish people died in that fire and that horrible, horrible invasion. But if you were going to find a place of great security, you'd go to the temple because, man, that's sturdy. That's well built, man. You know, you go in here, you're going to be safe. And you got this priest who say, come on in, man, you'll be safe here. But there's a couple problems with this. First of all, the invitation to go into the temple. And notice Nehemiah goes, should such a man as I go into the temple to save his life, I will not go. You know, sometimes we look at that and we go, Nehemiah's going to go, oh, such a man as I. You know, I don't need your little temple thing, priest guy, go. No, that's not what he's saying. What he's saying is this, I'm not from the tribe of Levi. I'm not a priest. What you're saying to me is to go into the innermost resources of the temple, even into the Holy of Holies, and find refuge there. In other words, what this so-called priest, this messenger of God, the guy who's got God's name on it, was saying to Nehemiah was this, turn a house of faith into a fortress. Use it in a way in which never intended. In fact, don't even acknowledge that God had set forth certain restrictions about who could go in and go out. Let the end justify the means. Nehemiah, because your life's on the line, baby. And when that happens, that Bible stuff, that scripture stuff, you know, that's all really important, I suppose, but this is life and death, man. So I'm sure, you know, it's easier to ask for forgiveness than for permission, so come on in and save your skin. And Nehemiah goes, no way. No way. Yeah, you know, I'm sure if we were going to talk to Nehemiah, he would say, if it comes down to disobeying God's word or dying, I'll take death. If that's what it really comes down to. but I'm not going to go in here. And notice it was a no-win situation. In a sense, he's got to head there coming by night for you, Nehemiah. By night, spooky, dark night, right? You know, the whole fear thing going on here. And they're going to kill you, man. Sure as I'm standing here, your life is on the line. Oh, you know, just dire pronunciation here. But notice, you know, it was like either die and face your worst fear or you know, go in. And if he went in, then Nehemiah's enemies go, oh, well, Mr. Spiritual here. Mister, let's lay everything on the line and, you know, to have your trowel in one hand, your sword in the other, and fight for your friends. And the Lord great and mighty, he'll go with you. Well, where's the Lord great and mighty now, Nehemiah? You're cowering in the temple like a little coward over here. Once again, Nehemiah, bless his heart, shows us the only way you win this game is not to play. Let's forget it. I'm not going in here. And notice the interesting thing is this. You know, he says, my God, remember Tobiah and Samuel, according to these their works, and the prophets Noadiah and the rest of the prophets who would have made me afraid. There was a committee that had gotten together with some pretty impressive spiritual credentials. They were all telling him the same thing. Go into the temple, Nehemiah. Hide yourself in the temple, Nehemiah. Take your refuge in that fortress. Transform the place of faith into a fortress. And we're all spiritual and we're all prophets and we're thus saying the Lord and all this other stuff. You know, it's interesting. God's word, God's truth, is never discerned by majority vote. You know, all these people were saying, oh yeah, you need to do this, you need to do this, you need to do this. But what does the word of God have to say? You know, this is such an important truth for us to hold on to as believers in Christ. You know, there are people that will come up to me and they'll say, hey, I really need your advice in this area. And I go, no, you don't. They go, what do you mean? No, I don't. You're a pastor. Of course I need your advice. And there it goes. Hey, my advice in $3.50 will get you a cup of coffee at Starbucks. You know, the basic, not the stuff with the froth on the top. You know, I can barely manage my own life, let alone figure out what... But if you want to know what God's word has to say about your life, well, then let's take a look at it together. You know, there's so many people that make this mistake of thinking that the pastor is infallible, or that the pastor is always going to get things right, or the pastor is going to have some kind of take, some kind of folksy wisdom that you lack, that you're going to need. You know, the only safe person to receive spiritual advice from is the person who says to you, you know, don't listen to me, listen to God's word. The only difference between a true prophet and a false prophet is this. A true prophet says, look at me. That's the message. I should say a false prophet says, look at me. A true prophet says, look at God. Keep your eyes on him. Listen to his word. Because ultimately, that's what leads us to life. Ultimately, that's what's going to bring blessing. So Nehemiah takes his stand. Okay, they kill him. They kill me in the deep, dark night. Okay. My life's in God's hands anyway. I'm not going to follow along with this consensus view of the spiritual mucky mucks out there. I'm going to stand for the word of God. And notice what happens. Verse 15, so the wall was finished on the 25th day of Elul in 52 days. And it happened when all of our enemies heard of it. And all the nations around us saw these things. They were very disheartened in their own eyes. Catch this. For they perceived that this work was done by our God. Nehemiah was saying, yeah, and the last thing that we're going to do with the wall thing here is put up a plaque dedicating it to me. Because without me, you clowns would have been lost. 100 years, you guys didn't get the wall up till I showed up. And you know, what a wonderful thing it is that I, the great leader, am here to lead you into all this righteousness. Nehemiah, this is the greatest thing. It's been done by our God. God gets the glory. There is an old saying that there is no limit to what can be accomplished as long as no one cares who gets the credit. Have you heard that? But I'd like to take that up a notch for us here this morning. There is no limit to what can be accomplished as long as God gets the glory. Are you living your life in such a way that when people look at you, there are things in your life that are absolutely inexplicable apart from the presence of God in you? Or is it all just about, well, you know, they're pretty stout person. They're pretty self-controlled. Person of high principle. I guess that's why they're... No, is there anything that has happened to you that you can look at and say, if God hadn't saved my bacon, I'd be toast, to use a breakfast analogy here today? Is there anything going on in your life where God and God alone gets the glory? Man, that's how I want to live my life. I want to work without a net. I don't want this church to thrive or to grow because we've come up with a great advertising scheme. I don't want this church to be something because we've got better worship than the average bear. I don't want this church to grow because, you know, I've got this great joke book and I can throw these jokes into my sermon and keep people entertained. I don't want this church to grow because we've learned to manipulate you by little guilty trips and that way we get into your wallet and then we can have all this money and do all these wonderful things. You know, another Chuck Smithism. If you strive to gain, you're going to strive to maintain. You build it, you got to keep it going. Man, I don't want to do that. I don't want to have the weight of a church on my shoulders. Forget it. I can barely manage my own life. Oh, but if God builds the church, if God does the work, if Jesus Christ is the one who's changing you from the inside out, and it becomes absolutely evident to everybody involved that the only reason your life is rebuilt and put back together is because He has done great things in your life. That's a Christian life worth living. That was Nehemiah's genius. That's the reason he was able to survive Operation Intimidation, because his eyes were on the God who's greater than any opposition that will ever come your way. May we be wise enough to keep our eyes focused on God, not distracted, not dissuaded by threats, Not talked into taking the easy way out, even by seemingly voices of spirituality. But instead, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. And give God all the glory. Amen. Father, thank you for this encouraging word, couched in such dark and discouraging tones. We thank you, Lord, that your word really is true, that no temptation has overtaken us, but is such as is common to man. And you're faithful, will not allow us to be tempted beyond what we're able, but with the temptation will provide the way of escape also, that we may endure it. Lord, I thank you that no struggle we are going through is unique and different to us. It's the same thing that other people have faced many, many times before. And so, Father, I pray that instead of living our life in reaction to the circumstances of our lives, we would respond by digging deeper into a relationship with you, not becoming so busy that we don't build daily that foundation of faith in you, not getting so caught up in answering our critics that we have no chance to listen to your voice and what your word has to say, and having a foundation of grace that surrounds us. Even more importantly, Lord, we want to live our lives in such a way that you and you alone get the glory. So, Father, if we've tried to do things for you, if we've fallen into legalism, if we think we're a right-on Christian because we obey certain principles in our lives better or in a more elaborate way than other people do, we repent of that, Lord. We want our hope to be built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. We dare not trust the sweetest frame, but wholly lean on Jesus' name. Lord, we make that our prayer this morning. Make that reality in our lives, we ask. In Jesus' name, amen.